You have your Bibles with you this morning. Would you take them and turn with me to John chapter 18? John and chapter 18 as we continue our work and study through the fourth gospel. We are in what I have entitled, a mini-series entitled 18 Hours One Friday, The Death of Jesus. As we are in the 18th and 19th chapters of the Gospel of John, focusing through this month of March on the passion of our Savior. Excuse me while I adjust my mic. John chapter 18. I don't know if how many of you watched. I did not. But undoubtedly heard about the interview by Oprah Winfrey with Harry and Meghan and all the surrounding hoopla regarding that couple. I will reserve editorial comment. But it did and does create headlines around the world. I actually was listening to a talk show on the radio where one of the commentators said that this could forever change the British Commonwealth. The most important political story of the 21st century. Go, oh my goodness. Much conversation. Shocking revelations, particularly about an inquiry into the skin tone of little Archie and the racist insinuations, and on we go. It's in that context, that I have, over the past couple of weeks, been studying the last hours and trial of Jesus of Nazareth. His arrest, his trial, and ultimately his crucifixion. The execution of the Son of God. And as I weighed these two stories beside one another, I didn't know whether I should laugh or cry. This is a story. This is an event. And with all respect to Harry and Meghan, in the scope of human history, that is not. The story this morning is worth paying attention to. The story this morning, and as we'll be studying it through the month of March, has eternal consequences and historic implications far beyond anything we can see on television or read in the headlines. Here's a story. Excuse me here. I'm going to redo this whole thing. Good. Here's a story that matters. We began our mini-series within a series last week. We looked at the first two scenes in this episode in the last 18 hours of Jesus. In verses 1 to 11 of chapter 18, we talked about his apprehension in the garden, where we looked at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, the fact that Jesus was ultimately in complete control of the situation, his defense by Peter in the garden. And so we saw that as he was apprehended. Secondly, his examination by the chief priests in verses 12 to 27 of chapter 18, where he's taken to Annas and ultimately to Caiaphas, where he is questioned. It is during this time that Peter denies him. And as the other gospel writers tell us, Jesus looked at him, following which Peter left and wept bitterly. And Jesus is now left alone. This account now continues as we move into scene three, and we're going to spend the next couple of weeks in the third scene, which I have entitled here, his interrogation before Pilate. So his apprehension in the garden, his examination by the chief priests, and now we've come to his interrogation before Pilate, the last half of chapter 18 and the first half of chapter 19. Let's read it together. John 18, and we're at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." Then the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber or an insurrectionist. John, as we continue this look at the trial of Jesus, does not give an account of what had immediately preceded in and before Caiaphas. You can go to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to get a fuller account of what actually took place in Caiaphas' residence. John doesn't go there. He only has Jesus before Annas, who delivers him to Caiaphas. We talked about that last week. It is in Caiaphas' residence that they had the meeting of the religious council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin. And it is in that place that Jesus is found guilty of blasphemy, and that's the reason that they bring him now to Pilate. The religious authorities had no authority to execute Jesus, but the Romans did. And so for that reason, they now bring him to the political rulership of the day. Rome was in charge. Rome, through their puppet governors, took care of the different districts throughout the Western world at the time. And so they bring Jesus with a mass entourage of soldiers and religious leaders now before Pilate. It was quite a scene as they come come to the governor now. They want his authorization to put Jesus to death. There are six parts to this episode. We will continue reading next week. Simply the first three parts this morning as Jesus now appears before Pilate. First of all, in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 18, we have the accusation against Jesus. The accusation against Jesus. Verse 28, it says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. This is Pilate. Then it simply states, it was early morning. It had been a long night. If Jesus was arrested sometime in the mid-evening of Thursday, or he's in the garden at least 9 o'clock, he's arrested 10, 11 o'clock, heading toward midnight. He goes before Annas, then he goes before Caiaphas. They have the trial at dawn, perhaps, at Caiaphas' residence. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. I want to sort of set the stage for this. Matthew chapter 26, we're at verse 57 to kind of fill in the gap. It says, and those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. And we've already talked about Peter. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. That's their goal. They want to kill him. But they didn't find any evidence. Didn't find any testimony. Though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, this would have been Caiaphas, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him and slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Then when morning came, the chief priests and all the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So this is what had transpired during the evening, during the overnight hours. Mock trial, false testimony, abuse. But it would only now get worse. He's taken now to Pilate. The end of verse 28 is a statement that is, well, drips with irony. It says, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. They didn't go into Pilate's residence, into the Roman building, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Oh, how particularly appropriate they were. They wouldn't go into, you see, going into, according to their rabbinic laws, I don't think you can find this actually in the Old Testament, but in terms of the laws that they had surrounded the Old Testament teachings with, they were prevented from entering into a Gentile home because that would make them unclean, and particularly during the Passover season. And the scholars try to figure out why that would have been. Perhaps there would have been yeast in there, and that would have defiled them. And in order to eat And it talks about eating the Passover. This is probably referring to the seven-day Passover feast. They couldn't partake in any of the feasts and the meals that were coming because they now were declared ritually unclean by entering this Gentile home. And there would have been some cleansing rites they would have had to gone through. And so for this reason, they didn't go in because they would have been declared ritually unclean. And you couldn't have that because you want to eat the Passover. You see the irony here. One author puts it this way. It is a curious commentary on human nature that they were scrupulous about contracting a defilement that would prevent them from keeping the feast. But they were not at all concerned about taking part in an act of judicial murder. Right? We've got to follow all the proper protocol. But what they were doing was so much worse. One author quoting the scripture says, they swallow camels and strain at gnats. And how ironic that they wanted to keep the Passover, but who was the fulfillment of the Passover? Jesus, the one they wanted to kill. You see the irony in what is being done here. This is religion devoid of heart, and such is the depravity of man. Tragic. All under the guise of religion and godliness, they destroy the Son of God. Verse 29, Pilate meets them outside. He has some respect for their religious observances. He wants to have good relations with the Jews. They won't go in, so he comes out, and probably a huge entourage out there. He comes out to meet them. And he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? You just can't execute somebody without a trial, without some accusation. Why is he here? You notice that in verse 30, they don't answer his question. Why not? They know they have nothing by which Pilate would authorize an execution. They have some dispute with respect to their own laws and their understandings of what you, and they even conjured up their own witnesses and they twisted Jesus' words. And isn't that the way it often goes, right? You see that often in the world around us. We talk about media or just in neighborhood gossip, how truth can so easily be twisted for its own purposes. And that's what they do. They actually evade the question. They know they have no legal grounds that would stand up in a Roman court. So they just simply ask Pilate to trust them. If this man were not doing evil, we would never have delivered him to you. We wouldn't bring someone here who isn't a bad dude, would we? He's an evildoer. Look at all the troops. We're not going to make something up, would we? Yes. Oh, yes, you will. They did. Verse 31, Pilate is not fooled. This man, we're not doing, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. If you don't have a specific charge, he's not stupid. He's got to abide by proper Roman law and protocol. And the Romans were sticklers about law, about procedure. And he has to fulfill the obligations that are invested in him as governor. He can't just make willy-nilly decisions on this. If you don't have a specific charge, don't bother me. You'll deal with him yourselves. That's basically what he says to them. You. And the emphasis is on the you. You take him. They reply, we don't have authority to execute him. It is interesting that in previous occasions they tried. They tried to stone him. They tried to throw him off a cliff on one occasion. But now they're looking for authorization. Bunch of snakes. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Why is that inserted here? Again, to remind us that John often does this, to remind us that God is in control. Jesus had prophesied by what kind of death he would undergo. Why is this significant? Because what it's telling us here is that ultimately it would be the Romans that would execute him. The Jews would have executed him by stoning. But by handing him over to the Roman authorities, it would have guaranteed his execution by crucifixion. And so even the details of how Jesus would die was already predicted to show us that God was in complete control. This was no accident. The Lord knew exactly the process by which this was going to take place. And so every once in a while, these little anecdotes are inserted to remind us of who is in charge of what's actually taking place here. This isn't a Jewish uprising and a Roman accident where God is scratching his head. He said, man, this has gotten out of control. I didn't expect this. No, this has been prophesied by our Lord all the way along. He is in complete control of the situation. He is giving himself into their hands, as we said last week, right? Even in the garden, even his word fell those people who came to arrest him to show that even by one word he could take care of the situation. Even on the cross, right? He's hanging there. He said he could call 10,000 angels if he wanted to. The Lord is directing traffic even when the Jews and the Romans think they're in control. They're not ultimately in control. God is. He's accomplishing his plans for eternity. And it's here again to remind us. Now, some suggest here that this is actually what the Jews wanted. I'm not sure about that, but we will see that what is orchestrated here does fulfill Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says a hanged man is cursed by God. And perhaps some suggest that the Jews wanted him to be put on a cross because then he would undergo God's curse because he was speaking blasphemy. I'm not sure if they thought that far ahead, but I think God did, because ultimately the man who is hanged on a cross would be under the curse of God, and that's exactly what Jesus was when he was hung on the tree. He was under God's curse. And so the accusation against Jesus. Secondly, in verses 33 to the first part of verse 38, I would have you see the conversation with Jesus. The conversation that Pilate now has with Jesus. Pilate now takes Jesus aside and has a private talk with the one who was accused. This is the interrogation now. He's trying to find out if Jesus has done or has said anything that is worthy of death. There is no specific charges against him, so now he's going to have a private conversation and then make his decision. He begins with a pointed question. And it is the question. Are you the King of the Jews? This is the issue. It's the issue for the Jews. It's the issue for Pilate. And we'll talk about how we interpret the question in just a moment, but it is the question. It's the question of history, isn't it? Is Jesus the King of the Jews? And in the question is a much larger question The king of the Jews, ultimately referring to the son of David who would sit on the eternal throne. And so for the Jews, that's a significant question. It's a biblical question. Is he the king of the Jews? The one that God had promised to be the Messiah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But for Pilate, the question isn't quite so big. The question is, are you the king of the Jews, the one who's going to overthrow me? That's what he wants to know. So as in John often, the question has layers of meaning. The literal meaning, but the much more significant spiritual meaning. Now, some suggest it's, as one commentator put it, tinged strongly with incredulity. I like that. And this is the way some suggest it should be read. Are you the king of the Jews? You? This traveling rabbi with his band of disciples that's not exactly dressed like any kind of a revolutionary and doesn't even have an army. No swords. In fact, he told us, got one guy to put his sword away. You're the king of the Jews. So perhaps there's something to that if that's how we want to read this. Verse 34, Jesus answers, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, why do you ask? Jesus has a way of turning questions and answering questions with questions. It's very Jewish. He turns it back on Pilate. Because at the end of the day, right, he is Pilate's king. Why do you ask? What do you mean? Do you want to know, or is it only what you've heard? Fair question. For if it's the first, do you want to know? If I'm the king of the Jews, with your understanding, the answer would be no. But if it's the second, you've heard that I'm the king of the Jews, then the answer would be yes. The response depends on the question and what you mean by that question, which will lead into his expansion on his answer. He clarifies himself in verse 36. Oh, let's go back to verse 35. Pilate replies. In essence, he says, I don't know anything about Jewish stuff. What do you mean, this, you're king of the Jews? I'm not a Jew. But you must have done something that brought you here. What did you do? Question. What did he do? Heal people, teach, but claim to be the Messiah. That's what he did. Jesus clarifies himself, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Very clear. Jesus is, yes, the king. But he's the king of another kingdom. And in fact, that's what the Gospels, that's what John is all about, isn't it? Declaring Jesus as a king of another kingdom, of a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So before Pilate, they are kings in very different realms. His kingdom is not a kingdom that requires soldiers and armies and weapons. He's not that kind of a king, at least not in physical terms. Which leads me to a question. Do we understand that there is a spiritual realm beyond this earthly realm? That there is a kingdom beyond the kingdom of British Columbia or Canada or any of the other kingdoms or nations of this world? These are physical kingdoms, physical countries that we can see, and we go and we vote, and we rub shoulders with the people in this kingdom, and we see the leaders of these kingdoms on television, and those are the kingdoms we see. Do we understand that there are kingdoms and that there are realms, or there is a kingdom and there are realms beyond the kingdom that we see? That's what Jesus is talking about. Ultimately, behind the physical kingdoms are spiritual kingdoms. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are kingdoms, realms beyond what you can see. They are in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world. There are two spiritual kingdoms. Different metaphors used to describe them. John often uses the terms light and dark, good and evil, the kingdom of Satan or the devil and the kingdom of God. Spiritual kingdoms. Chuck Colson wrote a book many years ago called Kingdoms in Conflict, where he talks about these two spiritual kingdoms that have an impact on the physical kingdoms in which we live. And Jesus says that he is the king of the spiritual kingdom of light. In that sense, he is a king. He is the king. He's quite clear in his conversation with Pilate in terms of what he is. Pilate replies in verse 37, "So you are a king." You are a king. Jesus replies, you say that I am a king, and it depends how we want to read this. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." What does Jesus say? He says, "Well, if you say so, if that's your understanding, and yes, I'm a king. I won't refute that." However it is that Pilate understands that, however it is that Pilate grasped what he was talking about. And then Jesus further clarifies by saying, "This is my reason for coming, to proclaim the truth of my kingdom and my kingship." Yes, I'm a king. The truth, I think otherwise could be defined as the gospel, the good news of his coming for sinful mankind to die in man's place, that man could enter into his kingdom, to find forgiveness and to find life. That is the truth. That is why I came. That's the king that I am, the king of this kingdom, and I want to bring people into this kingdom. And those who understand, who believe, who listen to me, I'm their king in this spiritual realm. So in one degree, yes, we are subjects to the kingdom of Canada, but as believers, we're also subjects to the spiritual kingdom of Jesus, right? We're in two kingdoms, as it were. But his kingdom is the greater kingdom. That's the ultimate allegiance that we have, is to King Jesus, more than to King Justin. Pilate responds to Jesus' declaration of truth. "I was born for this purpose. I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is the truth listens to me, to my voice." Pilate says to him, what is truth? Now, I don't think Pilate is wanting to engage in a philosophical discussion with Jesus. Well, what is truth? Let's have a debate. I don't think so. I think it's a very dismissive statement. What's truth? He's not at all interested in the conversation. He just dismisses it. He's not asking a profound philosophical question. He's just saying, enough of this. And so we have the accusation against Jesus, the conversation with Jesus. Thirdly, the negotiation about Jesus. The negotiation about Jesus. Second half of verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Now, let's be very clear about one thing here. According to Roman law, Jesus was not guilty. Pilate gets that. He is not defying Roman law. And he makes that very clear to Pilate. I'm not an earthly king. Pilate's not interested in Jesus. He wants to get rid of Jesus. Jesus is a nuisance. But you can't get rid of Jesus. Jesus lingers. And whatever decision is that we want to make about Jesus, you can't do quite that easily and that simply. We're liable, although we want to evade him. There's nothing here, he says, to the Jews. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 14. He says to them, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And there were no charges, but he's not guilty. In other words, no danger to the empire here. Pilate understood enough to see that Jesus was not a political threat. But Pilate now puts his foot into his mouth and trying to make a difficult situation better, he makes it worse. And trying to justify himself and gain some approval with the people, he sets the wheels in motion beyond what he ever desired. He makes them an offer. Verse 39. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So you don't want me to release to you the king of the Jews. Here's the way out for Pilate. Only he's digging his own hole. How about I release him to you as is? I'm a good guy, and every year we release one bad guy. And what's he doing? Well, to release Jesus means that he could technically find him guilty because he'd be releasing him, right? But he wouldn't be executing an innocent man. Smart guy. Best of both worlds. The way out of this dilemma. That way he could pacify the Jews by declaring Jesus guilty, keeping them happy, but not having to execute him and keeping justice intact. Save face. Why is he so interested in pacifying the Jews? Because the Romans didn't want uprising in the territories. Or some suggest perhaps he thought he'd be rallying the crowd against the religious leaders because this was the king of the Jews, and maybe he thinks the religious leaders don't have the support of the people, so he's playing politics here. Hey, here's the king of the Jews. Shall I release him to you? Thinking perhaps that the people would say, yes, 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 and the religious leaders would go away because he knew that they had arrested him out of envy. One author says, the crowds, however, it doesn't work. It backfires. He thinks they'll take their king, but rather they opt for the insurrectionist. Now, how that happens, we're not quite sure. But it doesn't take a few voices to get a whole crowd going, does it? And perhaps there were a few Barabbas supporters among them who got the whole crowd going. One author says here, the crowds call for the release of a man who has committed murder in his struggle against Rome, while condemning a man falsely accused of being a danger to Rome. Pilate cannot fail to see the irony. The one who's the problem for Rome they're calling for his release, whereas the one who's not a problem for Rome, they're going to kill now. And Pilate gets himself into a deeper pickle. And further, Pilate executed him on the ground that his kingdom was of this world. The Jews procured his execution precisely because it was not. I'll say that again. Pilate executed him on the ground that his kingdom was of this world, and Pilate knew it wasn't. And the Jews procured his execution precisely because it was not, and they didn't believe him. And so now we move forward. Boy, Jesus has gotten himself into a mess. No, he knows exactly what's happening. This is why he was sent. His father sends him here to fulfill this purpose, and this was his purpose. You see, the Jews and the Romans are bungling it, but God is fulfilling his plan. Pilate flippantly asked, "What is truth?" And it stood before him. He didn't understand the significance of the question. Do we? Let's pray. More next week. Father, we thank you for your word and for the plan of God that was fulfilled in your Son. It causes us grief to read this. It causes our souls anguish to hear about what these kings and leaders did, and how evil is the human heart, and how wanting to wash our hands of you doesn't work, and how politics, all of it is fulfilling your great plan, and we thank you for that. It's a road you didn't have to walk down. And although man thinks he's in charge, man makes a mess. But ultimately, even in that mess, the directions that you have given throughout history are being accomplished and were accomplished. We thank you that you did not turn your back on this, but it is for this reason that you came, that you could be our king, that our sins could be forgiven, and that your kingdom could be established, and that we could be a part of it. For without this would not have been possible. And we do thank you so much for this story, for these last hours of your life, that you did not have to go through it, but that you did because you loved us. And as we spend these next couple of weeks now heading to a cross, may this impact our hearts. And may we understand that the truth of God died for us, that we could go free and that we could live. That we all are, in one degree or another, Barabbas, sinners, insurrectionists, but that you took the place of the one who deserved to die. May we never forget that. And may our lives reflect the fact that you are our King and that you are the one before whom we bow. And now may the grace of our King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with us all. Amen.